Bibles this morning to the book of Luke. Today we have what in the sports world would be called a doubleheader. We were in Luke both this morning and this evening. Part of the reason for that is that next week Luke is going to become our evening series. And I'm going to be starting in Isaiah, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And just to give myself another week to work on that, decided that Luke would be a good place to be twice today. But we're reading today from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of those stories that only Luke records. Much of the material in the Gospels is common to all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John tends to be a bit different in what he emphasizes and what records, though there are many commonalities still. But sometimes we come to a story or an event in Jesus' life that is only recorded in one Gospel. And sometimes what that means is that we're at a theme or an issue that's especially important to Luke. This is something that he wanted to record particularly because he felt it was especially important for the people for whom he was writing, and maybe just in his own experience in life, he really appreciated this teaching about the Lord Jesus. And this is one of those stories, those unique stories that only Luke records for us. And it is indeed a precious story, and one that I hope every believer will enjoy both hearing read and hearing preached today. So I'll ask if you would stand as we give attention to God's word as he speaks to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the kindness and the mercy, the keen insight, and sharp perception the love and also the truthfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, so clearly on display in this passage, will be brought home to our hearts by the work of your Spirit. And that as Simon had his heart examined so many years ago, that we would find our hearts being examined by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both a prophet and more than a prophet, indeed the only one who can forgive sins. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have to imagine this man Simon, the Pharisee, as a perfectionist. I can just see the way he would have set the table as his dinner party was getting ready to start. I'm not sure what they used back then, but it'd be the equivalent of us, you know, making sure the napkin was in the right spot and the placemat and the correct fork and the correct spoon in everybody's place and little name tags and the right types of glasses and all the rest that would be needed to make sure that everything was going to go off without a hitch. I think Simon was the kind of guy who would have gotten everything perfect. I think that would only reflect his own sense of his identity and the type of life he wanted to live in a larger way. Not only was he the perfect host, the perfect table setter, he was in many ways the perfect man. He was religiously a perfect man. He never sinned. He knew all the sins that could be committed, and he avoided each and every one of them. In terms of his reputation, he was a perfect man. There wasn't anyone who would ever be able to say anything bad about him. He made sure that no matter what situation he was in, he guarded his reputation. He was what many would say the very model, not of a modern major general, but of an ancient Pharisee. Need to find a way to put that into rhyme. He's a perfect man. But he had a problem. This perfect guy at his perfect party had a problem. And the problem was a woman. She showed up at the party unexpectedly. Now, you may be wondering how this could have possibly happened. Situations like this where an unknown stranger just walks into our dinner party doesn't happen too often to us. But that's because we generally hold our dinner parties behind closed doors in an inside sheltered environment. In Jesus' day, that's not how things would have been done. Simon would have had a nice house with a big courtyard, and the party would have been held out in the courtyard in the open, because that's where the cool breezes would have been, and would have been the kind of natural gathering place for such a group like this. We could probably think of this more like a block party than a dinner party, could we say. This is the sort of thing that everyone would have known that Simon was hosting a bunch of people. And, you know, people would have dropped in and maybe had a little food or had a bit of chat or whatever if they felt so inclined. And this woman shows up at Simon's party. And her mere presence is not so much a problem. People aren't wondering, you know, how did she unlock the door? That's not what they're worried about. What they're worried about is why would she come to this house? I mean, who is she? She a righteous, God-fearing, perfect woman, like Simon is a righteous, God-fearing, perfect man? Is she the kind of woman around whom everybody has a good reputation? Or is she the kind of woman who ruins good reputations? Well, she was the latter. And so Simon had a problem. This woman, who was a sinner, he calls her. Well, Luke describes her this way. She was a sinner. We don't really know what kind of sin that was. It's a bit of a jump to conclusions, I think, to assume that she was a prostitute. It could have been that type of sin, but it could have been many other types of sin. We're not sure. But at any rate, she was known as someone who was a sinful woman. And so Simon had a problem. One way to show or kind of get at Simon's problem is to remember it's a little bit awkward for him to be inviting Jesus over for dinner in the first place. Because just a little bit earlier in this chapter, Jesus has been described, or his public reputation has been reported, that he eats with sinners. And so Simon, well, he was maybe a little open to Jesus. Maybe he'd heard a sermon or two and been impressed. You know, maybe this guy is a prophet. People keep talking about all the cool things he's done. Maybe it's time to give him a chance and let him explain himself to me, and maybe there's something more here than the other Pharisees and the big bosses at Pharisee headquarters are assuming. So I'll have him over dinner and I'll see, but I don't want to get that reputation that he has of eating with sinners. And now not only Jesus shows up, but this sinful woman, and all of a sudden Simon's perfection is in jeopardy. That perfect reputation that he has could be lost if it gets out that not only Jesus, but also Simon is eating with sinners. The second aspect of his problem, though, is that he's got a problem with Jesus. Not just a problem with the woman, but a problem with the way Jesus behaves around this woman. The dinner guests would have been arrayed around a table with their hands and face towards the table, lying down on some soft couch of some kind, or maybe some pillows, with their feet pointing back. That's how people ate back in the day. And it's a lovely way to eat, actually. If you ever go camping or some more exotic situations where you don't have access to chairs, it's a nice thing to try out sometime. And you can always feel like you're indulging in a little bit of ancient civilization at the same time. Good fun, eating on a couch, just facing forward. No TVs, though, so we can't pretend that that's an ancient reconstruction. And this woman came in behind Jesus and started touching him. And not only touching him, but kissing him. And not only kissing him, but weeping in his presence. And not only weeping, but wiping his feet with her tears. And not only that, but bringing what would have been at least a costly ointment for her. We're not sure how special this ointment was, but it would have been an expense of some kind for her, and pours it out on his feet. This is a kind of unique version of what might commonly be called a public display of affection. You know how awkward it is when someone, you know, a newlywed or someone like that, sitting at the dinner table and they don't notice everybody else while they're engaging in affection with each other. That makes things awkward. Well, this woman was making things awkward in a kind of similar way. Everybody's wondering, what's Jesus going to do? What's this woman going to do? How's this going to turn out? I mean, we know how it would have turned out if she tried to do that to Simon. He would have had none of it. That woman would have been out on her ear in just a few seconds. But Jesus seems to be welcoming this attention, even enjoying this attention, appreciating it. And Simon, just in his thoughts, looks at Jesus with scorn, just as he looked on that woman with scorn. Here is a guy pretending to be a prophet, and he doesn't even have the spiritual perception to know what kind of woman this is. Here's someone who claims to be a man sent from God with God's words, filled with God's Spirit, to announce to God's people, to show them how they may walk in God's ways, and he won't even walk in God's ways. Simon had seen enough of Jesus to conclude that whatever evidence there might have been that he was the real deal, turns out he was a fraud. This Jesus fellow, he not only eats with sinners, he lets them kiss him and wipe his feet and pay all sorts of improper attention to him. So Simon had a problem not only with the woman, but with Jesus. But then Jesus speaks. It's very interesting. Simon said that Jesus wasn't a prophet because Jesus obviously didn't know what was going on in this woman's life. Otherwise, he would have stopped the whole thing. But then Jesus, turns out he is a prophet because he knew what was going on in Simon's mind and heart without Simon even saying a word. Because Jesus turns to him and says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And now Simon's problem with Jesus is even bigger, because here he is, the host of a dinner party, about to be publicly taken to task by a dinner guest. This is a major breach of protocol. And Jesus tells Simon a little story. A story of two debtors. One of them was a year and three quarters wages in debt. That's 500 denarii, 500 days labor for the average laborer. The other one was about 6 weeks wages in debt, 50 denarii, about a month and a half of salary. You can imagine if you owed a month and a half of salary, that's a pretty significant debt today. If you owed a year and three quarters of your salary, that would be a massive amount of debt for you to be in. So this is a serious situation for these two men to be in. And they go to the creditor and they explain they're not able to pay. And what does the creditor do? Does he work out alternate payment arrangements? Does he jack up their interest rate? Does he hire a sheriff? Does he, you know, what does he do? Well, he's a very kind man. He forgives them their debt. Says, well, you know, you can't pay. Let's speak of it no more. I consider the debt canceled. You're no longer in debt to me. You no longer owe me any money. And then he put the question to Simon. Now, Simon, of those two, who would love the creditor more? And Simon makes the very obvious connection. Well, the person who'd been forgiven the greater debt would have naturally a greater love and affection for this creditor than the person who had been forgiven a smaller debt. So far, this is pretty elementary stuff. But think of the point that Jesus is making with this simple little story. Think of the, could we call it the trap he is catching Simon in? Because in this story, there's three points about Simon's problem, not with Jesus and not with the woman, but with himself that are clearly displayed. Jesus is telling Simon, you have a problem. Not just me and not just this woman, you have a problem. And he communicates the nature of that problem in this little parable. And the first part of the problem is that Simon has religion without sin. That's Simon's problem. He regards himself as the perfect guy. He's got the perfect place setting at his dinner party, and he's the perfect person in terms of morals and ethics, and he's a perfect person in terms of religion and in terms of reputation. He's perfect. Simon's entire way of thinking about himself and his relationship with God has no room for the concept of sin. Now, he has some version of that idea. He might think that, for instance, murdering somebody would be sin. He might think, for instance, that going a certain number of steps outside your house on the Sabbath day would be sin. Those types of things he understands. But what is he missing? He's missing the fundamental fact that sin is a great debt that we owe to God and a debt that we are not able to repay. Jesus does not tell a story about someone who is 50 cents in debt. Simon may have been willing to consider himself as someone who is 50 cents in debt to God. Maybe. Just little tiny sins that I can easily work out and pay you back for and change myself and transform my ways and get onto a, you know, turn over a new leaf and start a new chapter in my life and then everything will be right again. That was Simon's version of sin. A little incy-wincy tiny problem that could easily be dealt with at a moment's notice. Jesus is telling Simon, no, Simon, sin is like owing somebody a year and three quarters salary in debt and having to go to that person and admitting that you are not only in debt, but that you are totally incapable of repaying that debt. You are bankrupt and you are at the mercy of your creditor. This creditor could have thrown those men in jail. He could have taken their children as slaves. He could have destroyed those men's lives. Simon's problem is that he has religion without any idea of sin as a serious problem. For him, sin is just a rule not to be broken. Sin is just a code not to violate, a bylaw not to break, like a parking ticket or something. Jesus says, no, Simon, sin is such a big problem that you need to rethink everything. Your relationship with God is not slightly troubled by one minor violation here or there. You are sunk down deep in unpayable debt by your sin before a holy God. Think of the sin that Simon's displayed even in this chapter. He's been cruel. This woman's a sinner. And she wants in my party. He is dripping with arrogance. He not only dares to pronounce judgment on this woman, but even on Jesus. Nobody's too great a person for Simon to pass sentence on. He has shown himself to be quite selfish, really. You know, Jesus takes him to task later in this passage for all the things that he hasn't done, common courtesies he hasn't shown Jesus. Simon looks like the perfect host until this woman comes in, pouring out on Jesus her affection and her love, and all of a sudden, Simon seems just coldless and technical, doing the bare minimum to make his guests happy. He never gave Jesus even oil on his head, not to mention ointment. He never wiped Jesus' feet with a bucket and water, not to mention tears and hair. He never gave him a kiss of greeting or hospitality. Simon is a cold, unloving, selfish, cruel, uncompassionate, unmerciful, arrogant jerk. That's who Simon is. And until Simon can think of himself that way, as someone who is profoundly in debt before the law of a holy and righteous God, unable to even begin to formulate a plan about how that debt might be repaid, well, then he's got a problem. His problem, he's got religion without any sin. There's a second problem with Simon, illustrated in this parable, and that is he's got a religion without any mercy. This is the really important thing about this parable. That creditor is a wonderful example of mercy. These men didn't deserve to be treated this way. These men had no right to walk into this conversation and say, you know, if you were a merciful man, you would forgive my debt. No, nothing of the sort could be said. That man had every right to prosecute to the full extent of the law these untrustworthy borrowers. But he didn't. In a sense, for no good reason, he just canceled the debt. He didn't say, I'll forgive you if. He didn't say, I'll forgive half the debt. He didn't say anything of the sort. He just said, debt's forgiven. What a profound, little, simple picture of mercy. See, that's what God does for us. God doesn't say, I'm really glad to see the progress you're making on repaying that infinite debt you owe. You now owe me infinity minus one. Great, good work. That's excellent. All you mathematicians here will know that's a joke, right? You can't have infinity minus one. God doesn't say, okay, I'll forgive half your debt, and you spend the next 30 years of your life working off the rest. God doesn't say, if you meet such a condition and such a condition and such a condition, then I'll forgive you. He doesn't say anything of the sort. He has an offer for sinners that goes something like this. If you will ask for forgiveness, I will forgive you. Full stop. Now, there's a lot more details. There's a lot more to say about it, but that's the heart of the issue. God's offer to sinners is not a no payments until 2025 type of offer. It is a no payments ever offer. Mercy. Now, did Simon have a category for that? No, of course he didn't, because he thought sin was just a parking ticket. You don't need that kind of mercy if the only problems in your life are that once in a while you don't feed the meter. But if you come to regard yourself as God regards you, a sinner whose heart is darkened by the worst and deepest depravity, whose heart is capable of dreaming up and planning the most wicked plots, whose mouth is capable of spewing out the ugliest filth, whose hands are capable of bloodshed and murder and theft, whose eyes are full of greed. If you start to think of yourself that way, as someone who's in debt so badly that you're totally bankrupt, well, then it sure starts to make sense that God would give mercy in the way he gives it. Not by offering a tiny little bit of assistance so we can get back on our feet and handle the rest ourselves, but by looking at the entire problem and saying, I'll take care of it. I think that's what this woman heard. She had heard Jesus preaching, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. My name is Jesus because I am sent by God to bring forgiveness of my people's sins. I am Emmanuel, God with you. I have come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. I am the Lamb of God, making reference there to the temple and the tabernacle where a lamb was killed instead of a sinner so that a sinner's sins could be forgiven. I take away the sins of the world. This woman had obviously heard a sermon along those lines, and that offer of forgiveness got her right where she needed it. She's a sinner. She's bankrupt. She had no pretense, no possible way to pretend that she was just a parking ticket type of sinner. She was a notorious, terrible, wicked woman. And everybody knew it, and she knew it. No sense denying it. So finally, instead of some Pharisee's gospel that comes along saying, you know, if you clean yourself up, maybe we'll let you in 5 years. Jesus comes saying, if you will stop trying to fix the problem yourself, trust in me and my sacrifice for sin, and hear my promised offer that if you come to me, I will not cast you out. If you trust me, I will forgive your sin and make you new. That's a mercy this woman had never heard before. Because all her life, people like Simon had been laying burdens on her she could not bear. Well, it turns out Simon had been laying burdens on himself he would not be able to bear. And Jesus was pointing this out. Simon, you have a problem. Your problem is that your religion has no sin and it has no mercy. And then there's a third problem. Your religion has no love. It's the other highlight of this parable. Those debtors, they walk into this appointment. You wonder what they thought of this man to whom they owed the money. People who are in debt tend to think very badly of people they owe their debt to. I used to work at a credit union in the call center, which is one of the places where people feel freest to express themselves without worrying about the person on the other end of the line. And people who are deeply in debt sometimes think that the people who lent them the money are the reason that they're in their situation. We're twisted that way. You wonder what bitterness there must have been in their hearts when they walked into that appointment. What fear must have been in their hearts. What will he do to me? Will he take my children? Will he make me a slave? Will he throw me in prison? Will he call down the authorities and throw the book at me? Think of how they walked out of that appointment, having met a merciful man and received forgiveness they could never have dreamed they would receive. They walked out of there with what in their hearts? No more bitterness. No more fear. Love. And that is the amazing effect of the gospel in the hearts of those who hear it and receive it. Once you find yourself, as God says you are, a deep, 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 deep sinner in his eyes, someone who's got to declare bankruptcy, there's no other way forward, and once you are able to see the mercy of God, that he, rather than press charges against you, would press charges against his son and offer you forgiveness, what's the result? Do you walk away from such an offer with bitterness in your heart? No, love fills your heart. Indeed, love is the chief evidence, the chief fruit in the life of someone who's trusted in Christ. And this was clear in this woman. Think of the love she showed for Jesus. She walked in to that dinner party. Yeah, she wasn't dressed right. Yeah, she didn't show up at the right time. Yes, she didn't know where to sit and didn't have the right accent and didn't fit in any which way. But she loved Jesus with a purity and a ferocity and a tenacity that blinded the eyes of everyone sitting there. They'd never seen such love. They lived in a world of rules and technicalities. She just met a Savior who forgave her sins. She'd been forgiven much, and so she loved much. Simon had a lot of advantages over this woman. He knew a lot more of the Bible than she did. He did a lot less obvious sinning than she did. He did follow God's law more than she did in many ways. But the crucial issue is not how few sins you've committed, how many Bible verses you know. The crucial issue is, do you love Jesus? That's the issue. And does your love for Jesus manifest itself also in love for other people? This woman, her heart was awakened in such expressions of love that made it very clear that Simon had a real problem in his life. He was incapable of such love. He could only sit there and think, oh, wow, glad she's never showed up at my door before. Glad this party will be over soon so I can kick her out. Oh, wow, Jesus, glad I'm never going to have you over for dinner again. Messing with my party, messing with me in front of all my guests. The lovelessness in Simon's heart becomes apparent next to this woman. And what was the difference? It was that he knew nothing of mercy, and she knew all about mercy. See, Jesus turns to Simon and says, the one who is forgiven little loves little. I don't think by that he meant that Simon was really a believer who had been forgiven, but he hadn't been forgiven much. I think what he meant was just using the parable to show Simon that he knew nothing of forgiveness at all, because he knew nothing of love. Simon went into this party thinking that he was the standard by which this woman and Jesus would be measured, and he came out having been measured against the standard of this woman. Because the chief thing is love. Now, let me ask you, very simply, as your pastor, or as the person preaching in the church you're visiting today, do you love Jesus? If you were to give your body to be burned and sell all your goods and give them to the poor, if you were to climb the heights of spiritual experience and learn the songs of angels, if you were to spend every night and every day in sweat and labor and toil for the benefit of this church, if you were to go and join some non-governmental agency and change the world by ending some famine or some terrible epidemic or reuniting orphans with their an adoptive family, or do some incredibly wonderful thing in this world, it would all be nothing if at the end of all of that, you still did not love Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says, you might as well be a little cymbal tinkling, or the sound of a brass pipe, with the wind blowing through it. Just nothing. Simon was learning that. He had many, 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 many accomplishments. He would be a far better church member than most of us. I mean, we would be excited if Simon and his family showed up in the door. I mean, you know, godly guy, a good family, knows the Bible, eager to serve, wants to build the church. That would be so many good things. But at the core of it, it turns out to be a hollow, empty facade. Because he doesn't love Jesus and he doesn't love other people. That means that your love for the Lord Jesus has to be your priority. Those of you who aren't believers in the Lord, think of this. That when you answer for yourself at Judgment Day, the main question on Jesus' lips won't be what good you did or what bad you didn't do. It'll be, do you love me? The sin of not loving Jesus is far bigger than all the other sins you commit. The sin of not loving Jesus is far bigger than all the good things that might fill your life. When you consider how immense the Father's love for his Son is, do you think he'll let anyone into heaven that doesn't share that love? So don't think, oh, I'm a pretty good person. I just don't happen to love the same guy that all those Christians love. No, 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 no. The main issue in all of world history is, do you love Jesus? So you need to make that a priority. Christians, what's your priority? Is your Christian life a life full of activity? A life full of plans? A life full of busyness? A life full of schedules for things? And not a life full of love for Jesus? Let me turn that question around and let me ask, what have you scheduled, what have you planned specifically in order to cultivate your love for Jesus? How many hours this week are you planning to employ to specifically cultivate your love for the Lord Jesus? Dads, what's your plan to cultivate your family's love for Jesus in 2018? What's your plan? How many minutes of your day are you going to give to the great task of cultivating in your children's hearts a love for the Savior in whose name they're baptized? You work at a lot of other things with great zeal. Work at that with great zeal too. And then let me say too, how do we cultivate love for Christ? What's the way to do it? You say, I want to love Christ more. I wish I loved him as much as this woman did. How do I get there? Well, I think one of the answers to that question provided in our text is meditate on the forgiveness he's provided you. That's what got this woman out her front door and across all those streets with everyone watching or wondering what she's doing and into the uncomfortable gaze of those guests of Simon as she poured out her love on Jesus' feet. That's what motivated her to spend her money and make these plans and arrange things so that she could show Jesus her affection. It was his forgiveness. So take time, count up all the sins that you've been forgiven of. Consider how frequent those sins have been. How many of those sins have been committed against the light of knowledge. How many of them have been committed while sitting in church pretending to worship the Lord. Consider how many times you've used your Christian profession not for godly ends, but for ungodly ends. Consider how many sins you are refusing to do battle with, even as you pretend and claim, and maybe sincerely claim to be a sincere believer. Consider how ugly sin is in God's eyes, that he would forgive you of such a terrible thing as sinning against the very one who made you and who poured out his love on you, and not only in creation, but now also in redemption, has showered his benefits on you. How dare you sin against him, and yet he's forgiven you. Consider how much it cost for you to be forgiven. It wasn't enough for God to spend his money, if I could say that reverently. Silver and gold wouldn't do it. Thousands of bulls and goats wouldn't do it. God owns enough cattle on 1,000 hills to fill the temple with sacrifices for the entire age, but that wouldn't be enough. He had to give his son. Consider that the Lord Jesus spent all those years from his birth to his death with this specific intention of using his life at great personal cost so that you could be forgiven. Everything he ever did was intended to be a means for providing forgiveness to you. And think of him now in heaven. What's the main thing on his mind? What's the priority that he has? Is he thinking about all the stars up there or all the cool golden streets or whatever? No, he's thinking in love upon his people whom he bought with his own blood and washed and made new. And his great aim, just as the aim of the high priest in Israel's temple was to go in before God and secure for the people the blessing of having their sins forgiven, our Lord Jesus is standing today in heaven with this great aim in mind, that all the people for whom he was born and lived and suffered and died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, that all those people would now enter into the blessing of the forgiveness that he died and rose again to secure. That's Jesus' number one priority, both while he was in this world and now that he's in heaven. And when he comes back again one day, what's the thing that we'll be thinking most about? Well, if the book of Revelation is any guide, we'll be singing about the fact that the Lamb was slain and has washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to God. He's forgiven our sins. Now you take all that together, write it down, print out whatever Bible verses you need to do, stick them on your mirror or on your bed frame or whatever needs to happen, but you get it through your head and through your heart that you are the recipient of an amazing mercy. Your sins have been forgiven. And that, I believe this text is teaching, will be the fertile soil in which the Spirit will cause the grace of love for Jesus Christ and love to fellow sinners to grow. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that so often we try to avoid the uncomfortable topic of our sin and our need for forgiveness. But Lord, we see in this woman such joy in owning her sin before the Lord and rejoicing in the forgiveness that he provided, and we envy her in a holy way for the love and affection that she had for our Savior. We ask that you will produce in our hearts the same joy and zeal that she had. We ask that you will take away from us the blinders that were on Simon's eyes and heart so that we could see our sin in Christ's mercy, and that our cold and barren hearts would come alive in Spirit-filled love. And we ask that the fruit of this in our own life will be, first of all, great love and worship for you, but also a great love and generosity and patience with others, so that in our church and in our relations with the world around us, you will be honored and glorified as the creditor who has forgiven our deep debt and planted within us a new heart of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.